Philippians, to the book of Philippians, chapter 4. We've been working our way through the book of Philippians, and we are in the last chapter. And in the last chapter, there's a good amount of things that are kind of packed in right here at the very end. And so we're going to just slow it down a bit and just chew on some things, right? If someone hands you a marshmallow, you can pop it in your mouth and the marshmallow's gone really fast. But if someone hands you a Jolly Rancher, you roll it around in your mouth for a while. You savor it. If you try to swallow a Jolly Rancher right away, you'll choke on it. And we don't want to choke on the good things that God has for us here. So let's roll it around a bit and think about Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. But I want to ask you a question. Should Christians expect to be happy? Should Christians expect to be happy? J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop, in 1878, preached a sermon simply called Happiness. And at the beginning of that sermon, he shared the story of an eloquent atheist who was standing on a street corner giving a public lecture on why religion was a sham, why tradition couldn't be trusted, why there was no heaven, no hell, no resurrection, and how everyone should just throw away your Bibles and just be free and live free. At one point in the middle of his lecture, a poor old woman pushed her way through the crowd till she was face to face with the man and asked him, "Sir, are you happy?" The man was taken aback by the question, and he began to explain that the reason he was giving this lecture had nothing to do with his happiness. But she persisted. "I ask you to answer my question. Are you happy? You want us to throw away our Bibles. You tell us not to believe what preachers say about the gospel. You advise us to think as you do and be like you. Now, before we take your advice, we have a right to know what good we shall get by it. Do your fine new notions give you much comfort? Do you yourself feel to be really happy?" The man couldn't answer her question. He stammered and struggled for a few moments before eventually leaving the stage. Now, I wonder if you or I were confronted by that same persistent old woman and were asked the same question, how we would answer. Are you happy? Such a simple question. A question you ask your child. Do you have a good day? How you feeling? How simple of a question. And yet to answer it, just like that man, it begins to untangle something deep in you. A scary question in many ways. Are you happy? If someone were to judge the attractiveness of your faith by your own happiness, as this woman did, would they find your faith or worldview attractive or appealing? William Tyndale, one of the first men to ever translate the Bible into English, defined the gospel as this, quote, "Euangelion," which we call the gospel, is a Greek word that signifies good, merry, glad, and joyful tidings. Tidings that make a man's heart glad and make him sing, dance, and leap for joy. Now, do you believe the gospel? When was the last time anyone in this room was tempted to leap, dance, and sing for joy? Here's how J.C. Ryle concludes his sermon. Quote, "I say that there is no happiness among worldly people which can possibly compare with that of the true Christian. All other happiness compared with theirs is moonlight compared with sunshine, brass compared with gold." That's an audacious claim. Would you feel prepared to stack up your happiness against your neighbor's and say, "What I have is gold, baby, and you have brass"? As gospel people, are we known for joy? Surprisingly, the Bible not only expects that we are known for joy, but it actually commands joy. Hebrews commands pastors to provide oversight, to work their job with joy, Hebrews 13:17. And 1 Peter similarly tells pastors that they must do their work eagerly, 1 Peter 5:2. Paul tells the Corinthians that they should be cheerful givers, 2 Corinthians 9:7, and that they should make their joy the joy of others, 2 Corinthians 2:3. Romans tells us that we should do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, so just take that last verse. Do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, I could get up here, or someone, parents, you could do this with your kids, or we could do this with each other. We could convince each other that you should do acts of mercy. You know, we could use statistics or stories or guilt, or and we could use something in such a way that would kind of crowbar you into feeling like, oh man, I better do acts of mercy. I better go out and help that poor person. I better go out and, you know, help my neighbor. But what can I do to make you do that with a happy heart? What can you do? And yet the Bible commands it. Which brings us to our text today. Look at Philippians 4:4, where we are commanded. Rejoice in the Lord, always. Again, I will say, rejoice. This is God's word for our church today, friends. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would mark us with joy. What can we do, God? We can but only fling ourselves at your mercy and plead with you, lay hold of you the way Jacob laid hold of you, wrestled you, and would not let you go until you blessed him. And so, Father, we are not going to let you go until you show us what this text has for us, until you show us Christ so clearly that we can't help but rejoice. So, Father, would you send your Holy Spirit down onto this church to open your word so that we can delight in you through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, my sermon has 3 points, and it is rejoice in the Lord, always. Should be pretty simple. Rejoice in the Lord, always. So let's start with our first point, rejoice. What does it mean to rejoice? It was Charles Spurgeon who noted that the word rejoice is simply a doubling of joy. He writes that we are to joy, and then we are to rejoy. So rejoicing is when the tankard of joy spills over into expression. It's when joy overflows into our life that we are not content simply to experience joy, but we must rejoice through expressing what we experience. That's what rejoicing is. We rejoice when we find or experience something that is good, awesome, supreme, excellent, lovely, worthy, great. No one has to teach you to rejoice. From the time that you were a small child, when something good happened to you, whether that was Christmas morning or your birthday or just ice cream after dinner, you would express that joy, that excitement. You would rejoice. It's just natural to us. It's who we are as humans. And C.S. Lewis thought that true joy wasn't found until we expressed it. It wasn't until we finally expressed it through praise what we're talking about here is rejoicing, where we vocalize what it is that we delight in. It's only when we express joy that we find the culmination of joy. And he thought about this through reflecting on the book of the Psalms. And in the Psalms, all of the commands that the Psalms give us to praise God, C.S. Lewis was troubled by that because he thought it kind of made God sound like what he thought, quote, a vain woman who wants compliments. Like a woman going around saying, tell me I'm pretty, tell me I'm pretty. He thought, why does God tell us to praise him? Like if any human being did that, we would call that person vain. And yet God does it all over the place. But then an idea struck him. Quote, the world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers the favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. So, when we are commanded to praise God, God is not thinking only of himself receiving praise, but is intending you and me to experience the maximal experience of joy we can have. See, here's the truth, friends. You and I are made for God. There is inside of you, so to speak, a fittedness for God. There is a groove, a slot in you which God is intended to fill. And our problem, my problem, is that we're so easily distracted by a thousand other things that are trying to take that slot, fill that gap. And God says, no, listen to me, child. You are made for me. You are made to know me. You are made to adore me. You are made to praise me. So praise me so that you can experience all the joys with which I have for you. That is why God commands us to praise him. So to live a life in such a manner that brings greatest praise and honor and glory to God, and the life which brings me the most sublime, exquisite, and profound joy, are not two alternatives, but are one and the same. As John Piper famously puts it, that God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Your highest joy is found in him. And so he commands us, rejoice. But friends, I want to take a minute just to stop and to think. Isn't it stunning that God has so constituted life to be that way? That God is interested in your happiness. So interested, he commands you to be happy. God could have just made the world to work so that obeying him would have been like filing your taxes or flossing or pulling weeds. You know, just, it's dull, it's dreary, it's not a lot of fun, but it's the right thing to do, right? Nobody is flossing their teeth going like, whoa, this is incredible. You just do it. Or you should do it. But God has so created this world. He has so made you that when you walk the path of obedience, you find joy. And the more you walk that path, the more intimately you know him, the more seriously you pursue holiness, the deeper your joy becomes. Isn't that stunning? That God has made life that way? How good is he? Consider what the Psalms tell us about God's law. Look at Psalm 19, verses 7 through 8. The law of the Lord is perfect. And what does it do? Revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's law leads to joy. Young people in this room, I promise you, there's a part of you that believes that God's law is there to throttle your joy, to keep it back. Maybe you have friends who they don't live life the same way you do. And they can throw themselves into whatever they want to throw themselves into. And you are probably tempted sometimes to think, man, their joy is like this, and my joy is like this. Because I have all these dumb Christian rules I have to follow. Friends, God's law is here to deepen your joy. It is not here as your enemy. It is the path to life. Why the classic Reformed Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, opens up the entire thing with this famous question. What is the chief end of man? An end there is purpose. What's the purpose of your life? Why did God make you? Answer, that he glorifies God and enjoys him forever. Why do you exist? So that you may experience as much joy literally as humanly possible. And that is always found in what you do glorifies God most. Have you ever sat and thought how wonderful it is that God cares about your joy? But what does this joy look like? Let's consider a couple of verses of what this joy isn't. So we're commanded to rejoice. Now let's look at a common source of joy, and we'll see that that's not what the joy we're thinking of here. So look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And here we have King Solomon explaining to us his efforts. The entire book of Ecclesiastes is him trying to find meaning and joy and purpose under the sun. In other words, apart from God. And here's what we find in chapter 2. Look at verse 1 and then verses 10 and 11. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity or empty. The Hebrew word for vanity there is the same word for wind. It's just empty. Verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. But then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Solomon here throws himself into every possible source of joy and pleasure that money can buy. In between those two verses, verse 1 and verses 10 and 11, in between those two, Solomon recounts all of his exploits, all of his pursuits of joy, starting from the most sensual and base kind of pleasures, drinking parties, sexual indulgence, to all the way the more refined, highbrow kind of pleasures, art, architecture, horticulture, industry, business. He throws himself into everything, and what does he find? All empty. There are two extremes in life. There's extreme suffering and extreme success. Frequently, those who have suffered extremely realize how transient and fickle life is, and they know they need to find a hope that extends beyond this life. On the other hand, those who achieve phenomenal success frequently report about how empty and hollow it feels. They have all the money, they have the success, they have the career, they have the beauty, they have the fame, and yet they have everything that everyone has told them, that's what I need to be happy, and they're not happy. It's like wind. It's empty. You and I, and most people, are caught in between those two extremes. We have not suffered enough, and we've not achieved enough. So we're tempted to just think, only I had a little bit more, then I'd be happy. Just another pay raise, just another vacation, just a few more pounds to lose, and then I'll be content. That's where it is. J.C. Ryle, in his sermon, says, quote, you might as well try to make an elephant happy by feeding him with a grain of sand a day as to try to satisfy that heart of yours with status, riches, intelligence, idleness, or pleasure. And friends, and yet, that's what you and I are so tempted to go do. Broken cisterns that we're desperately trying to get a drink of water from. That is the joy that the world gives, worldly joy. Maybe it's a joy that gives you some ha-has or a few moments of raising your heart rate, but then it leaves you just as empty as it did before. It distracted you from your pain and problems for a moment, but when the Netflix show turned off, your phone died, or you got the call back that you didn't get the job, you just left. And you feel emptier. And you feel worse. Like you just ate all whipped cream and no cake. Proverbs tells us the danger of this light-hearted, frivolous joy. Look at Proverbs 14:13. Even In laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. That is not the joy that the Lord offers us. When God commands us to rejoice, He is not commanding us to a fake, superficial happiness where we laugh and smile on the outside, but inside we are dying. The most beautiful cut flowers stuck into the ground do not make a garden. Which makes us wonder, well, what is the joy that's offered by the Lord? Second point, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Paul uses that phrase, in the Lord, 9 different times in the book of Philippians. It locates the domain in which God's people are to act, think, and feel rightly. In the book of Philippians, we're told that we can hope in the Lord, trust in the Lord, receive one another in the Lord, stand firm in the Lord, agree in the Lord, and, more than anything, rejoice in the Lord. It's the arena in which all of life is to be lived, as those who are united to Christ. So, if there is any act or thought or feeling which cannot be done in the Lord, then that is an act or thought or feeling we are to avoid. We're circumscribed in by this certain ring of what we can do in Him. And this tells us that joy comes from the Lord. It is a byproduct of seeking Him, which means that true joy, true happiness, is found indirectly. Now, this is very simple, but it's very counterintuitive. In the Beatitudes, where Jesus describes what a blessed life looks like, and blessed, the word for blessed, just it could be translated as happy, or congratulations. Congratulations to the one who, it's kind of like it's a proclamation of like, something great's happened to you, you're blessed. When Jesus describes the blessed life looks like, you'll notice that Jesus never says, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after blessedness. Rather, Jesus says, blessed is the one who hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Blessedness comes as an indirect byproduct of pursuing the life the Lord has called you to. And it's not because God doesn't care about your blessedness or joy. He obviously does. But because that's just not how joy works in the world. If you go into a job and you're telling yourself, this job needs to satisfy every possible expectation I have for what I want my vocation to be, you're going to last maybe a couple of months before you start realizing, oh man, this job isn't it for me. Go on a vacation with the expectation that this vacation needs to be an ever-flowing fountain of happiness. Everything needs to be perfect. Because I need to get happiness out of this thing. And just see how that vacation turns out for you. You will spoil everything because you have constantly grabbed the flower of joy, ripped it up, and looked at the roots to see if it's growing. That's just not how happiness works. You aim at heaven, you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. True joy is found when we do not make our happiness the primary aim, but we aim instead to do what the Lord has called us to do and trust that He will provide the blessedness that we need as we hunger and thirst for righteousness. Further, as we're told that we're to rejoice in the Lord, we must remember that to do anything in the Lord means that we're doing that in the presence of the Lord. Consider a few more verses. Look at Psalm 21:6. Psalm 21:6, where David writes, "You make him, the king, most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence." One more verse, Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Okay, do you see the connection between presence the presence of God and joy. Which, if you've read the Bible much, you have to admit is actually a rather odd connection to make. Because normally when people come into the presence of God in the Bible, you would not use the words joy to describe what's happening to them. When people come into God's presence in the Bible, they're terrified. It's a traumatic experience. They're filled with awe, terror, fear, trembling whenever God's presence is revealed. The Apostle John, who had ministered side by side with Jesus in his earthly ministry for 3 years, he knew Jesus. When Jesus is revealed to him in the opening pages of the book of Revelation, what does John do? He falls over like a dead man. He's so terrified. Now, why would the psalmist assume that God's presence is a source of joy? It sounds like the opposite of that. Well, God is our creator. Therefore, he is immensely more powerful than we are. God is our lawgiver. Therefore, he's immensely more holy than we are. And God is our glory. Therefore, he's immensely more lovely than we are. And you put all of those together, and you can see why one would tremble in his presence. But add on to that, that you and I are sinners. We have sinned against this God. Then that adds an entirely new dimension to the fear of the Lord when you come into his presence. God is our creator, but we've worshipped created things instead of him. God is our lawgiver, but we've broken his laws. God is our glory, but we have exchanged it for cheap imitations. And now, this means that when you and I come into the presence of God, we have a right intuition that says, I'm dead. It's like coming into the presence of a hungry lion, sailing a rocket ship into the center of the sun. What are you going to do? How are you going to survive? When Isaiah comes into the presence of God, here's what he says, Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've sinned with my mouth. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm done. When the divinity of Christ is first revealed to Peter, what is Peter's response? Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Get away from me, Jesus. I'm a sinner. Sinners flee the presence of God, the way you or I would flee that hungry lion. The way a criminal flees a police officer. The way darkness flees light. And yet, David, who is a serious sinner himself, can say that it is in the presence of God that all joy is found. You make the king glad with the joy of your presence. How can the man standing in the presence of a ravenous lion say, I'm so glad I'm here? How? Well, it's because David has discovered that this holy, awesome God is a God who has provided a means of atonement and forgiveness. In Psalm 32, David is reflecting on his sin. Psalm 51 is David is he has written a very moving poem about his repentance. David's sin was that David, as the king of Israel, sexually violated a woman, forced himself onto her, forcibly took her. And then, when she became pregnant, he had her husband, who was out faithfully fighting in a war for David, had him executed to cover the whole thing up. That's a serious sin. And then he spent a year hiding it, not telling anyone, until the prophet Nathan came and confronted him and rebuked him. Psalm 32 is a personal reflection of David on what that experience was like. Sitting there in the quiet, not telling anyone about his sin. And you know how he describes it? He describes it like his bones were disintegrating inside of him. But here's how he opens the psalm. So he's writing this psalm reflecting back after he repents. And he opens the psalm with this verse, Psalm 32, verse 1. Blessed or happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. David can find joy in the presence of God because for as awful of a sinner as he was, he knows that God is a more magnificent Savior. And this Savior loves David. And this Savior, Jesus Christ, loves you. And you can come into his presence as a sinner, rotten through and through, filled to the gills with sin, and you can just heave that out onto Jesus, and he will take it. Because for as holy and awesome as our God is, his holiness and awesomeness and glory does not come at the expense of mercy, but is itself lifted up and displayed supremely in his mercy. God wants to display how great he is and how many sins he can forgive. So you bring your sins to him. And suddenly something happens to you. Where the presence of God that you were once fleeing now becomes a source of comfort and peace that you had never known before. J.C. Ryle says, the true Christian can think calmly about the holy God whose eyes see all his or her actions and feel he is my Father, my reconciled Father in Christ Jesus. I am weak, I'm unworthy, but in Christ, he regards me as his dear child and is well pleased. What a privilege it is to be able to think these things and not be afraid. Okay, thought experiment. Close your eyes for a second and imagine that you're in the presence of God. And he can see everything you have ever done. Everything that you're most ashamed of. And in fact, he's pointing out things that you weren't ashamed of, that he says, no, this is sin too. And what do you feel in that moment? And if you're in Christ, there's probably part of you that feels a reluctance and a fear, maybe shame. But if you're in Christ, there also should be another part of you that feels, wow, he takes me as I am. Praise God. What a privilege it is to be able to think about these things and not be afraid. Maybe you're not a Christian here today. Do you find it uncomfortable to sit alone with your thoughts? To reflect in quiet? Do you keep the TV on all the time so that you don't need to have a moment of quiet reflection where that gnawing guilt inside may actually pop to the surface? Friends, if you are in Christ, you can live honestly and transparently because Jesus sees you and has forgiven you. There's this passage in the book of Luke where the 72 that Jesus sends out, he sends them out, and he gives them authority to cast out demons. And they come back in Luke 10:17, and here's what they tell Jesus. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, I don't think I've ever cast a demon out of someone that I know of. But that would be a pretty cool experience, I imagine. Like, that would be exciting. I mean, what a remarkable display of the power of God. But here's Jesus' response in verse 20. Do not rejoice in this. The spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Maybe you haven't cast a demon out of anyone. But friend, if you are in Christ, your name is written in heaven. And you have more reason to rejoice than were you one of those lucky few who got to experience that sensational display of spiritual power. Maybe you think, man, how cool that would be to get to see the miracles of the New Testament, to see the power. Jesus says, are you blind? to the joy that you have, that your name is written in heaven, that you're not going to hell, that you're going to live forever in the presence of God? You're not going to hell. Does that not give you reason to rejoice? Jesus thinks so. Rejoice in the Lord always. Last point. When are we to rejoice in the Lord? Always. At all times. There is never an inappropriate time to rejoice in the Lord. I have young children at home, and they love being silly and ridiculous and outlandish, but we say, hey, at the dinner table, this is not the place to be silly, or in church is not the place for you to be making colorful potty jokes. It's inappropriate, it's wrong, but rejoicing in the Lord is never wrong to do. At all times and in all places, it is always right to rejoice in the Lord. Paul himself can explain in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, which can sound confusing, because sorrow and joy sound like they're mutually exclusive, like a meat-eating vegetarian. Joy is when there's no sorrow, or sorrow is when there's no joy. And yet, Paul sees those as overlapping realities. You can be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Look at the closing verses of the book of Habakkuk. The prophet Habakkuk reflects in Habakkuk 3, 17 through 19. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's, and he makes me tread on high places. Now Habakkuk, in verse 17, just ruled out every possible avenue of joy that we would look to. Security, comfort, it's gone. There's no food in your refrigerator. There's no money in your bank account. You have no friends. You have no safety net. You might die at any minute. Yet God is able to make you adroit and nimble like a deer hopping around on treacherous mountain slopes that you would think, man, you're going to fall down, but you don't. How? He rejoices in the Lord. He takes joy in the God of his salvation. No amount of suffering, no amount of deprivation, no amount of economic calamity or uncertainty or life-altering tragedies or heaviness of mental illness or family explosions can separate you from God. It can't. For Habakkuk, God for him is not merely an abstraction or a theory or a concept or a way in which he commutes traditional values and principles to the next generation. He's a person. He's the God of my salvation. It's the God who saved him. The church that my wife and I were at back in Louisville, there was a man named Adam Dorsey, and he went through a remarkable amount of suffering. And I don't have time to explain to you how much this brother has suffered. But he lost his home in Hurricane Katrina. After adopting one of his children, found out that that child had some very serious medical issues that they were not aware of. His wife went through a liver transplant. And then shortly after she finally got better, his entire digestive system completely failed him. And he was in an enormous amount of pain for years. He still is to this day in an enormous amount of pain. And he's kept alive exclusively by a small little machine that he carries around that feeds him because he can't eat food anymore. And he's waiting for a transplant of his small intestine. Every Sunday, that brother was there, raising his hands, praising God in worship. Our church would do a prayer time, much like we do a prayer time here at our church. And one time, the pastor who was leading it had everyone go around and share a word of how they were feeling at the time. Just one word, explain, how you doing? And everyone's going around and they're saying things like tired, stressed, anxious, worried, overwhelmed. And he gets to Adam. And you know what Adam says? Grateful. The Lord is so good to me. Now that is a brother who, he has no reason to give that answer, right? He has no reason. He has suffered more than any of us have suffered. And yet, though the fig tree does not blossom, he rejoices in the God of his salvation. Friend, maybe you're a person who struggles profoundly to rejoice. Maybe you have experienced an extended dark night of the soul. Maybe you don't even know if you ever have rejoiced in the Lord. What does that even look like? Maybe you're just more of a dour personality and that you see people who are more kind of happy clappy in church, who are easily lifted up and they have a kind of a vivacious personality, and you just think, I'm not that. And I don't know what it means to rejoice in God. How do you rejoice when you feel nothing but darkness? Consider. If God has commanded you to rejoice, and he has, and God does not command us to do what we cannot do, which he doesn't, then that means you can rejoice. Our God does not command us to do what we cannot do, but what he commands us to do, he will supply the strength to do it. And so if God commands you to rejoice, you can. You can rejoice in the Lord. But how? I don't feel like rejoicing. Learn spiritual judo. That sounds weird, but just bear with me. Judo is like a form of fighting. I don't really know this. I don't know anything about fighting. But I'm told that judo is a form of fighting where you use your opponent's weight against them. So if someone comes at me, they're bigger than me, I do something that now the bigger they are and the more weight they have, it's actually working against them and for me. We can do this with our sin, with our weakness, with Satan's condemnation, with the world's discouragement, with our suffering. We can use those things to drive us deeper into happiness in the Lord, not further away from it. How? Because we know that every sin, every weakness, every flaw, every failure is itself one that Christ has atoned for. It is a sin that has been paid. It is not hanging on you, but hangs on him. So when your sin pops up, maybe you don't rejoice in God. And you hear a sermon like this, and you're just like, man, I suck at rejoicing in God. I shouldn't say suck in a sermon, sorry. I'm not good at that. Well, what you can do is, you can sit there and beat yourself up and tell yourself, this is why I'm such a terrible Christian, and God probably doesn't even love me, and I'm the worst church member here. Or you can stop thinking about yourself and say, God has paid for even this sin, even this one, even that one. You're trying to pray and your mind gets distracted and you think, I'm such a terrible prayer. Just, wow, God accepts me even though I'm a terrible prayer. The more that Satan shoves your sin in your face, the more reasons you have to rejoice, brothers and sisters. God has paid your debt. You're not paying it. So just fall down. Just, you're weak. You're fallen. Of course you are. But it's okay. Your entrance into this thing never depended on you anyway. And perhaps that alone will shine a flicker of light of joy in your heart. And even if not, you continue to feel a darkness and a desolation, and friend, you remind yourself what is objectively true. If I were to tell you right now that I stood up here and I felt like my leg was on fire when it manifestly was not, you all could remind me, Mark, your leg is not on fire. Maybe it feels like it is, but it is not. And brother, sister, maybe you feel like you are spiritually hopeless and God has trapped you into a dark box that you cannot get out of. But do not let your subjective feelings change what you know to be objectively true. He has not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. Lay hold, grab on to what is objectively true, and use that as the means by which you bring your subjective experience under submission to Christ. Friend, there may be many reasons why we're not experiencing joy in the Lord. We may be neglecting the ordinary means of grace that God has offered us. Maybe we're not reading our Bible. Maybe you're not praying. Maybe you're not confessing your sins to other brothers and sisters, which I just want, again, I always want to reiterate, that is a command given to Christians. That's not some Roman Catholic thing. That is a command in the Bible. We are to confess our sins to one another. Maybe you're not doing that. Maybe you're not participating in the community of the church. Maybe you're not participating in corporate worship. Maybe you're not receiving the grace that is the Lord's Supper, which is a means by which your faith is strengthened. Lots of reasons why you can be feeling an absence of joy. Maybe you're harboring a hidden sin that you're not willing to repent of. You're not willing to let go of. And maybe like David, you're feeling your bones rot away. Maybe. But let me conclude this sermon with something a little more prosaic and practical. Because there's a lot of reasons why you can be having a dark night of the soul, and you're doing all your Bible reading, you're doing your prayer time, you're coming to church, you're not hiding sin, but you're just feeling a heaviness. So I'm going to end, I know I'm at the end of my sermon time here, with six very quick practical applications, ways that you can try to cultivate joy in the Lord always. One, avoid too much leisure. Inactivity and laziness breeds depression. Go outside, work, volunteer, exercise. The poet and hymn writer William Cowper suffered from terrible depression all his life and attempted suicide several times. And one of the biggest contributions to his depression was the fact that he received a huge inheritance, so he never had to work. And so he just sat for a long time and got really depressed. He was always at his healthiest psychologically, when his friend John Newton was coercing him to help him write hymns for the church. Avoid too much leisure. Two, avoid consuming any kind of media that deadens your mind and heart to God. Read, listen, and watch things that fill your heart and mind with wonder, that expose the ugliness of sin for what it is, and that make you long for heaven. Three, ask God simply and regularly to help you experience the presence of the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to help you taste and see that the Lord is good. Four, spend time with other people, particularly other people who will remind you that we are strangers and exiles in this world. People who smell like heaven. People who are happily strange in a sin-soaked world. People who will point you towards the beauty of godliness. Five, talk about yourself less. The world is filled with fascinating people. Your own stuffy thoughts are already familiar to you. You don't need to talk more about yourself. Make a spiritual discipline in your life of telling other people what you appreciate about them. Sixth, lastly, practice omnivorous attentiveness. What's an omnivore? An omnivore is someone who eats anything, meat, plants, whatever. Become an omnivore with your attention. Open your eyes to the wonder of the created world around you. We are all like princes in palaces who are walking blind to a billion treasures around us, complaining that we don't have another trinket. Walk around with your eyes open to the bountiful gifts that God has bestowed upon you. Stare at the fruit on your counter, the tree in your yard, the sweep of clouds across the sky at sunset, and think, God could have made a world without those, but but he didn't. Why did he make that? In closing, I just want to share a brief story of what I think is the most wonderful picture of someone who is psychologically healthy, rejoicing in the Lord. And it's the story of Charles Spurgeon. Reverend Theodore L. Kyler, the celebrated Brooklyn divine, was visiting the famous London preacher, Reverend Charles Spurgeon. After a hard day of work and serious discussion, these two mighty men of God went out into the country together for a holiday. They roamed the fields in high spirits like boys let loose from school, chatting and laughing and free from care. Dr. Kyler had just told a story at which Mr. Spurgeon laughed uproariously. Then suddenly he turned to Dr. Kyler and exclaimed, "Theodore, let's kneel down and thank God for laughter." And there, on the green carpet of grass, under the trees, two of the world's greatest men knelt and thanked the dear Lord for the bright and joyous gift of laughter. Those are two men who have become omnivorously attentive to the gifts that God has given them. Friends, God has given you, when you look around at the world around you, he has given you an infinite reason to rejoice. But he has given you the best reason. Christ himself for you, the Savior of sinners, the friend of the wounded and weak, here to aid you and to bring you into his family. So, Quinault Baptist Church, rejoice in the Lord always. Father, we want to know this joy. We want to see you. You tell us that happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. Father, we praise you that in Christ our sins are forgiven. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us experience that blessedness. Warm our hearts to truth. Warm our hearts to you. Help us see light and beauty. We pray for those, Father, who feel darkness, of your coldness, a distance from you. God, we pray that you would melt the coolness of their heart with the warmth of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.